Anyway, we've been looking at this Christmas series, key moments or key figures in the Christmas narrative, and we started out with Abraham. Abraham would later become the father of many nations, which was actually, some people say, well, that wasn't the start of the gospel, but I already showed that in some sense God spoke the gospel to Abraham, and therefore God was always going to bring in the Gentiles in the Christmas, in the salvation narrative. Then we looked at Moses. Moses was the lawgiver. You think of Abraham, it was preached to him, the gospel's coming. Moses was given to kind of put a check on sin and to show them why they need a savior. Then we looked at King David last week, and God said, I will establish your throne forever. And then, of course, this leads us to Jesus. Now, when Christ came, it was at a perfect time. There was world peace, new road system, easy travel. You didn't have to worry about war or anything like that. Greek was the universal language. And so when Christ came, it was at a right time. And what we're going to look at today is that Christ became man. This is kind of an interesting view, and I remember when I was at Trinity, we had to memorize the entire first chapter of John. One thing that stands out here is that there was a dichotomy with Jesus. On one end, he was God. On the other end, he was man. How that worked together. So let's kind of unpack this. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's easier said than studied, I can tell you that. The word is logos, which can mean message, but here has to include his pre-existent state as logos. John starts out his gospel this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same word logos there is applied in verse 1. There is a sense in which God existed, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and God existed before time as we know it. So Jesus is eternal, therefore is qualified to bring eternal life. The Word became flesh. Genomai sarx. Genomai sarx. And this genomai, which means the Word became, the Logos, the deity of Jesus, came to experience, and that's what that word became, means to experience a state, and that is his humanity. Now, there's been a lot of stuff said about this little word. There's arguments on all sides that Jesus already knew what it would be like to be human, because he created humans. Everything was created by him, for him. But it doesn't change the fact that Jesus became like us. That he became like you and me. And the flesh here is the sarx, which is a normal way of looking at this. But it also includes here that Jesus came in physical being. We'll get into the Gnostics view, and by the way, quote here, Borchert. Now here, as the prologue reaches its climatic assertion that Logos, the Logos is announced as fully participating in the realm of creation. Contrary to Docetic and Gnostic views that portrayed Christ as an alien messenger from who appeared in fleshly form but was never affected by the flesh, the Logos, the prologue, dramatically became flesh. So we'll get into the Gnostic view in a minute, but here it is. Jesus was a man, and yet at the same time did not lose his divinity. And that is so hard for us to get our minds around, because we know how we are, right? We know how we are. The point being, that when Jesus became man, he had all the faculties that we do, except he did not sin. And there's arguments made here that when Jesus took on flesh, there was not the propensity to sin. But again, I don't agree with that argument. I do believe that Jesus was tempted and eventually became sin for us on the cross. And now we keep reading. And the Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. Skanol. And that means to take up residency. So Jesus came and took up residency inside a human body. This word also refers to, ready for this? Tabernacled. That Jesus tabernacled around us. We get a picture of the Old Testament. And when God said, I want you to build a tent for me, that I can dwell in that tent. In fact, in Exodus 25:8, then have them make a sanctuary for me and I may dwell among him. Dwelt and dwell are the same words and really means that Jesus took up, as Paul would say, when I cast off this earthly tent, I go to be with Jesus. Jesus tabernacled among us. He was real and it was God in the presence of humanity. Quite amazing. That's Jesus's humanness. And it bears saying that when Jesus came, I want to say this again because I think it's important, that he had a mind, he had emotions, he had feelings, he had thoughts. And this is what makes what he did so significant is that he did what we could not do, and that is live perfectly by God's commands. Because he knew God, he was God, and he is God. None of us in this room could ever be perfect. In fact, we've already blown it. That's why we need Jesus. Anyway, we move on to the divinity of Jesus. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. Doxa, which is splendor, glory, amazing, remarkable appearance. A.T. Robinson said this in his word study. By the word, John insists that in the human Jesus, he beheld the Shekinah glory of God, who was and is Logos, who existed before God. By the plural, John speaks for himself and all those who saw in Jesus what he did. When we think about the Logos and the Doxa, people recognized that he was unique because of all the miracles that he did, by what he was saying to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now we go on and we read this, that he was full of grace and truth. Charis, to show human kindness with the implication of graciousness on the part of one showing such kindness. When we look at Jesus' life, Jesus was always about hurting people. He always had compassion. Where Jesus had the problem was with the religious elites of the day who had defiled the temple. And at one point, Jesus goes in and overturns tables and says, you have created a mess here. This is not what God intended. And so when Jesus comes and he eats with sinners and he does miracles, feeding the 5,000, everybody knew that no human being could possibly do that. And so Jesus was, if I could say it this way, Jesus was for those who were despised by the upper elites. There were many healings. I think the one that struck me the most was the healing of the two blind men. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. You know what? Our lives need to be about helping hurting people. That's our ministry. That's how people come to know Jesus Christ, is by the way that we live our lives and the people that we touch. And there should be within us compassion for people who are lost. Not only that, but compassion for people who are hurting. We have the message. We have the good news. We can go out and share the gospel and the love of Jesus Christ, as Deacon Kent read this morning, to love people and to care for them. He is also not only full of grace, and that word full is complete. He was full of grace, but he was also full of truth, aletheia. And aletheia means ultimate truth, historically. And when Jesus came and lived his life, it was historically accurate. But it also, I think, reveals divine truth. There we have the humanity of Jesus, where Jesus came to this earth in embodied human form, and yet at the same time never lost his divinity. I had a professor once say, talking about this verse, it's like trying to nail jelly to a wall to get this all figured out. But he did. He came to this earth, took on human flesh, and dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us. Now there's another John's witness in verse 15. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." This word bore witness, to provide information about a person. John the Baptist is one of the most recognized figures. I like this picture because I think it gives a pretty good depiction of what John might have looked like. He ate locusts and wild honey. Wow. The Old Testament also talks about John the Baptist, Isaiah 43. "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Look, when John the Baptist came, John the Baptist knew his mission. He preached the kingdom of God and repentance. And I do see within his baptism echoes of Exodus chapter 19, when Moses washed the garments of the people before God spoke in Exodus 20, verse 1. Here you have John the Baptist knowing that the kingdom of God is coming. It is at hand. And he's baptizing these people. And you know who had problems with it? The religious establishment. They knew better than anybody else what Moses did and the covenant that was being established with Israel and God. They knew full well, and they go, "Wait a minute, whoa, why is he doing this?" He was doing it because we are getting ready to enter into a new covenant, a covenant that will be made through Jesus Christ. He knew that the kingdom was coming. He acknowledged the preexistence of Jesus himself. So he knew Jesus because he was before me. So here you have these two dynamics, the humanity and divinity of Jesus, and then you have the forerunner, John the Baptist, making straight the way for Jesus to come on the scene. But not only did Jesus take on human flesh, but he also brought the gift of grace. He brought the gift of grace. Now let's look at, first of all, the pleroma. And it's, I know it looks like pleroma, but it's pleroma. From full, for from his fullness, pleroma. This has the idea of completeness, full in number. Gerald Borchert, in his commentary, writes this: the term fullness, not used elsewhere in the gospel, seems to suggest that the full resources of God stand behind the incarnate one. It seems almost unnecessary to add that the term had virtually nothing to do with later Gnostics. The later Gnostics' idea of pleroma as a multi-figured mythical godhead in that system. I agree with the first part of this. I don't agree with the second part. And sometimes I like putting half what I think's right. We're going to get into a Gnostic view here in a minute, and let's look at this verse. Colossians 1, 19 to 20, for God was pleased to have the fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace with his blood shed on the cross. The fact is that when Jesus came, it was in his fullness. He was fully God, fully man. Now, let's look at this Gnostic view. And the question is, what did the Gnostics believe? Gnostic is the word for knowledge. And so when we think about Gnosticism, which was in the first and second century, that will later morph into Manichaeism in the third century. What did the Gnostics, the pleroma, that's the same word, pleroma, the Gnostics believed that light and perfection only exist above the physical world. Or you could say outside the physical world. So it wasn't anything in creation, man included, it had to exist outside. Secondly, Gnostics believed that all things in the created world, including anthropos, that's us, man, are evil. So this was the Gnostic view. They had a horrific understanding of who Jesus was. The third thing they believed, Christ was not human but appeared to be human. So Jesus really didn't take on human flesh. When Jesus came, the Gnostics believed he kept his divinity but never took on humanity. There's a problem with that understanding. Because if Jesus only appeared to be a man, and he only appeared to go to the cross, then he can't be the sacrifice for us. He had to be exactly as we are in order to bring salvation to a lost world. A fourth thing, salvation is gained through Gnostic knowledge outside our world. So the way that you get salvation is not by Jesus, but it's by this transcendent knowledge that God gives by which you get salvation. That is utter nonsense. And again, Gnosticism would later morph into all kinds of different things like Manichaeism, and they had some weird views back in the day. So the question is, I had put that quote up there and I said I disagreed with the second part of it. So the question is, was Gnosticism around during Bible times? I think it was. And I think John dealt with it. John used this pleroma, and we'll use it again in John, 1 John 1:4. Look at the language. Remember, Gnostics believed that Jesus only appeared to be. Look at what John writes. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon. He was real. He was a man. And we have touched. We have felt that Jesus was fully man. With our hands, concerning the word of life, oh, man, Zoe, meaning alive, The life was made manifest. It was here. And we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you eternal life. This is John's way of saying Jesus was man and eternal, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us, that which we have seen and that which we have heard, we proclaim to you so that you too may have fellowship with us, Gnostics. You need to get your theology right. Jesus was a real person, so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Yes, Gnosticism was already infiltrating the church. John knew it, he knew what he was doing, and he realized that this pleroma gave birth to this Gnostic view that Jesus only appeared to suffer. He really didn't suffer. And so John writes in 1 John chapter 1, you Gnostics are wrong. We see him, we hear him, we've touched him, we have spoken to him. He was a real man. So when you go to 1 John chapter 1, read it. Read that chapter in this context, that John is trying to win those who have the wrong view of Jesus. And you know what? That's our job too. That's our job, is to tell people about the real Jesus. He was a man. He was divine. He's the ultimate source of truth. He is full of grace. And we have all received, look at this, this is awesome. We have all received grace upon grace. This is why we should be so happy. God gives us abundant grace. You know that, right? God gives us abundant grace. And that word grace is the classical meaning of God's unmerited, undeserved favor. If you are in Christ, you are His child, and you are greatly valued by God. Now, those outside of Christ, there is a judgment day coming, but that's not the substance of this message. This message is to show you how blessed we are. We have received God's unmerited, undeserved favor. You are not a second-class citizen. You are a first-class citizen. And we have received from Christ grace upon grace. And yes, we have this grace, and because of that grace, we seek to live to please Him with our lives, even though we know that we're going to need grace tomorrow morning. When we make mistakes, we're going to need grace. And this is something else, too. This is something else, too. Give grace to others. If we're the benefactors of grace, give people wiggle room. Because none of us are perfect. And we don't have it always right. And I think I think about people who don't know Christ today. Maybe this week, show grace. Show grace. You know, if we do that, and particularly with the lost, they might go, why are you different? Bingo. Bingo. Then you're able to share the word. I invited one of my friends to our Christmas Eve service. I'm not going to mention names, but I've developed friendships with him. He said, thank you, but I can't make it that night because we're having family gathering, we got into a discussion, text discussion. And I've been praying for an opportunity. And we got into a discussion about sermons. Making those little connections. It's taken, I first became aware of him 3 years ago. And we're just now getting to a point. And I love him. And I want him to know Jesus. And you have people in your life that are not saved that you love. Keep praying for them. Grace upon grace. Be a gracer this week. Go out and love people. Care for them. No, I don't mean go out and participate in their sins. But what I mean is show the grace that we have been given. And we've been given a lot. This this leads to Moses and Jesus. We've looked at Abraham, we've looked at Moses, we've looked at King David, and now we're looking at our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For the law was given through Moses, nomos. It's first five books of the Bible. I remember the Ten Commandments movie. Thus saith the Lord, let my people go. That's Charlton Heston, right? I always see him as Moses. God gave the law to Moses for the people of Israel. And God says, okay, this is not just the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 19 all the way to 34 talks about these 613 laws, ceremonial, sacrificial, and moral laws. And God says, okay, nation of Israel, this is how I want you to live. Nation of Israel, I don't think we can. And we do know the reason that God gave this was to identify sin. They would have known they were sinners. So when Christ came, it was the right time. But the law came through Moses. And Moses, I don't want to sound like I'm preaching against Moses, because I'm not. He was definitely a messenger from God. But the Ten Commandments will not get you to heaven. I watched a, this, you know, when you have your phone, these things pop up. And this week I watched Johnny Carson. Oh, I miss Johnny back when those kind of shows were legit. Johnny Carson was interviewing Billy Graham. And you could see it was just a really good interview. And Billy Graham said in that interview, people can't live by the commandments. It kills them. That's what the law did. It identified sin and it killed me spiritually. Because as soon as I knew what sin was, I'm like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They knew they were naked before God. That is how you know that you need forgiveness of your sin. And the only way that that comes about is through Jesus Christ. For the law was given through Moses. And the law was holy, it was just. It was right because it came from a holy God, but that law was never intended to bring life. And I think I said two Sundays ago, through Moses, there was never a law that could give eternal life. The law was fixed. If you broke it, you were condemned, and you needed forgiveness of your sins, and therefore God sent forth his Son. And God always knew this. God didn't wring his hands when Adam and Eve sinned. God knew this. Because he's outside of time and he knows everything. God always had a plan to send Jesus because he knew that there was going to be a fall. And he had to give Moses the law so it would keep them in check, at least some form of check, until Jesus came. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, God's unmerited favor. You know, I've been stressing this a lot lately in my sermons. Sometimes I worry. Sometimes I worry about how Christians are viewed. And sometimes I think maybe we get a wrong picture of what it means to live in this lost world. The people that are in your realm, how do they view Christians? Do they view it? This guy's angry. When I look at Jesus, and I look at his life, and I look at what he did, I look at the woman caught in adultery, and I look at the compassion that Jesus had. Look, the lost world acts the way they do because they don't belong to us. I'm not saying go out and participate with them, but what I am saying is show the love of Christ. Show the love of Christ. We don't have to yell and scream at people. We don't have to condemn them. They're already condemned. We know that. Lovingly show them that they're sinners. And if they react harshly, step back, walk away, and pray for them. Jesus, when he was here, preached, "The kingdom of God is here." The religious people of the day reacted very badly. The people who listened were ready for the kingdom of God. There's people that are ready in your life for the kingdom of God. Find some way, pray, obviously, pray and ask God for opportunities to share the good news of the kingdom. Jesus is here. I think Brother Kent said this morning in our prayer time. I don't want to talk about the prayer time all, but people are ready. They think about Jesus twice a year, Deacon Kent said. And this is the best time. This is the best time of the year to share the good news with them. Show them that you love them, you care for them. I'm not asking you to go out and participate with them. What I'm asking you to do is just share the love of God, love of Christ. Jesus preached the kingdom, and the religious elite had problems with it. I got a rather lengthy quote, but then I'm going to close because I'm at the magic hour here. George Beasley, in his commentary, writes this: "The deliverance under the first Redeemer, Moses, issued in the gift of the law." That's an interesting way to look at it. "This was given not as a burden, but as a revelation of God's will for his people." So the law was given, says, I want you to, it really was a gift to the people, but they couldn't live it. The redemption brought about by the second Redeemer, the Logos Christ, occasioned a revelation of God, an experience of salvation characterized by grace and truth. By this means, the earlier revelation of the covenant faithfulness of God was brought to an eschatological fulfillment. That means end time stuff. The second Exodus, I like that. I liked his view here. The second Exodus under the Logos Christ led to a new order of an eternal kingdom of God. I like that. That is a very good way to summarize what we've been looking at. Moses brought the people, obviously with God, brought the people out of Egyptian bondage. Christ brings us out of the bondage of sin and sets us free. This week, as you're out there in the world, just show some kindness, some grace, some love. And maybe through that, you'll have the opportunity to share the good news of the kingdom.